Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 11. We'll begin with a word of prayer, thanking God for his word, because his word is truth, and for the many other gifts that he's given to us, some of which we've turned back to him and ourselves, that we might be useful to him. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for who you are and for what you do. We thank you indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ, your only Son, whom you sent to us. What riches is this, that God himself would come amongst us. Thank you for your word, written in part before he came, to tell us, to warn us, to show us, to help us to recognize him when he came. Thank you for your word written after he came, that we might know him. Use us, we pray, for your service, even as we have given into your service a portion of the riches you've given to us. We ask you would stir us to be cheerful givers who see the need and support the work. And we pray you would help us also to be cheerful and effective doers of your word. So speak to us through your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we begin, either in your heart and mind, or with the person next to you, just have a think about the best introduction. The best trailer to a film, the best overture to an opera or a symphony, the best introduction to a book, the best thing that really caught your attention, grabbed you, told you what to expect and set it up for you. So just have a think for a moment while I tinker with the heater down here because it's parky at this end of the room. So just have a think about that. That was all right. Anyone want to make an offering of their favourite film trailer or symphony beginning or book opening? Don't matter if you don't, because we've been thinking about the right things. We've got ourselves in the right vein. For that's the job of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It doesn't help to completely separate them from each other. We do well to read them as an opening together. They're good to draw out these themes with anybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, because they set us up to fully understand what Kez was telling us about. We can have God's riches. We can't earn them. We can have them at Christ's expense. So that's what this whole section of Genesis 1 to 11 has done. Now, we have picked it apart. We haven't interpreted it. We have sort of taken it a little bit to pieces to unpack it and understand it. But we come now to try and put it all back together today. So very quickly, what have we read? You may wish to turn back to the beginning and just turn through with me. God has made a beautiful world, a perfect world. That's where we began, wasn't it? Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God made and saw, in reflection on what he had made. So not only did God make it, and he can't make it wrong, but God looked at it afterwards, which was technically unnecessary because it was always going to be perfect. But God looked at it afterwards and checked and said it's perfect. Adam and Eve ruined it, spoilt it, sinned in it. Chapter 3, the fall of man. That sin spread throughout humanity as the line of Cain revealed. Men and women ignored God. So much so, and the damage that they're doing to God's glorious creation is so tragic that he has to wash the whole place clean. And does so with a flood. But even in that eternally and rightly understood, rightly necessary washing clean, God will not destroy. He will preserve. And so he preserves life. He goes to extreme measures, the text tells us, to preserve life. And so the first thing we see is that God is good. And he loves humanity despite what we do. And he wants us to know him. He will save us that we can be in relationship with him. And that lovely word of covering, the ark. He covered. He covers sin. That refrain actually comes through the opening chapters. God covers sin. When there's shame in the Garden of Eden, what does God do? He covers it up. What does he do in the ark? He covers the ark. That word cover is the word of protection, sealing the ark. He covers up. And here's another hint. How does God do this? He gives the gift of faith to Noah and to his family so that they might walk again with him on the other side. Sadly, however, while this world is washed clean and it allows a restart, it doesn't actually remove sin from the human heart. Following the flood, we find that sin remains. Sin choosing for ourselves is still there. And so often as it is with us today, it was with Noah. With the eyes of the world on him, he lives a faithful life for hundreds of years, even though he's building this ark, which everybody ridicules. And in the privacy of his tent afterwards, in the quiet life, he fails and falls, and sin is at work. And just like it is for us today, sin remains. For many of us this morning, we've responded in faith to God's call on our lives, but it's ever true that sin lurks at the door, doesn't it? And we often have to deal with the effects of others' sin, the sin that's in the world around us. It's not always our own sin. Sometimes it's the trials and tribulations of life. And what we find here described to us is this sin results in both interpersonal sins, the account of Noah and his sons, and finally in national level sins, whole generations, races, tribes, tongues and languages going off in their own way. We'll do it our way, said the people of Babylon, who thought they could build a tower to God, a gateway to God. And God says, nope, you're going to just babble on and not get anywhere. So the question is, where do we find blessing? Is there any hope for humanity? Where and how can things be changed? If sin has come again into the world or is remained in the world, is really the truth of it. That's the question that's asked by the words at the end of chapter 11. That's what the end of chapter 11 does. It says, how can it be that I should gain an interest in God in heaven, who is good and glorious? How can it be? In terms of what we know already in the Bible, in terms of what will grow to be the important unfolding of the Bible story, we find these verses summarize the darkness and pose the question in the hardest possible sense. We don't understand what it means because we've forgotten the archaeology of Ur. The city of Ur was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat built by Ur-Nammu during the beginning of the second millennium before Christ. Each stage was coloured distinctively, with the top level bearing the silver one-roomed shrine to Nanna, the moon god. The royal cemetery reveals that ritual burials were sealed with the horrors of human sacrifice. If there be any doubt that this was Abraham's context, Joshua removes it with his words to Israel during the covenant renewal in Shechem. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham's family were polytheistic idolaters. In other words, they had lots of gods and they did not follow the true God. Their names come right out of the cult of moon worship. Terah's name is related to the word for moon and for the monthly cycle of the moon. Sarai is equivalent to the queen of the night, if you like. And it was the name of the wife of the moon god. Milcah is another of the daughters of the moon god. The whole of this family is wrapped up in the cult of moon worship. Abraham probably stood on top of that ziggurat, stargazing, moon gazing, offering his sacrifice to God. If he didn't do it himself, somebody did it for him. This was his God. Abraham is not Terah's eldest son, but he takes the lead in this account. And this family, they move, and you hope, you know, you think, well, maybe they can move out of the problem area. And they can move, but they don't. They move from one place of worship, the sun god, to another place of worship to the sun god. Terah could not move out. Terah could not take himself and his family beyond the limit of this false worship. Abram, as he was then, was called to go further. And so Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 tells us that only faith will stay the course. Only faith can carry us beyond. Only faith will keep going past, out of, away from all the false gods, away from the death to the new and the living. So where do we find blessing? Is there hope for humanity? Where and how can things change? That's the question asked by the end of chapter 11. And the answer is shouted in the rest of scriptures. Hinted here in the text by faith. By faith. And by the grace of God. Who can overcome false religion, childlessness, a father who holds back in the aggression of neighbors? That's what's told to us in chapter 11. Not to mention the shortening of life expectancy, the internal sins of Noah, the countrywide sins of Babel, all that's gone before. What do we need? Where can we find help? By faith. By grace. We need the grace of God, and only he can help us. That's the statement at the end of the beginning of the Bible. As the great introduction to God's book to people comes to an end, the question is laid bare before us and we're ready to hear the answer. That's the whole point of Genesis 1 to 11. You can't be left in any doubt. You need to hear this. Sin's real, it's a problem. God's grace can champion. Would you like to see how? Would you like to know how? Read the book. God gave it to you so that you might know. Read the book. That's what the first 11 chapters say. As Moses wrote this, I don't think there would have been anyone alive in the world who in their right mind could argue that the book didn't speak to them. Challenge their ideas of history, their little gods. Challenge and speak into their context and say to them, you need something more than what you're chasing after. You need God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, we didn't know the name Christ then. We had this idea, serpent crusher, that we've talked about. Everybody who read it with an open mind would hear their own petty gods and ideas lampooned and the reality of creation and fall flagged up big time in their eyes. And they would now be ready to hear the answer that the rest of the Bible paints for us. The answer is in chapter 12, the opening verses. It's just hinted at here. But let's look at the hints, because then we can see how we're going and they'll flow forward and they'll take us forward. So let's see what chapter 12 says as the opening of the answer. Do you know what it says? What does it say first? It says God speaks. Isn't that wonderful? Even into Ur, even into this place of moon worship, even into this picture of sin remains and is troubled in everybody's life at the national level, in individuals' lives, into this darkness, God speaks. I don't know what darkness you walk in today. I know some. We all have hardships, but I don't know it all. But God does. And into that darkness, he is longing to speak. Will you listen to his voice? Into that darkness, the Lord said to Abraham. The Lord had said, it's couched in a past tense. But the Lord had said, the answer lies with the word of God. The big picture is this. Genesis 1 to 11 says what hope for the world, and Genesis 12 says God will speak. Let's see what he says. Shall we watch the opening words, the free ticket? Shall we see it listed for us? Three things that we will see, but let's also understand how the life of Abraham will go on to introduce everything, all the patterns and pictures that will come and follow. You'll get covenant, more of this promise stuff. Abraham is going to introduce to us the key parts of the story, the places where it will all take place. The key themes are going to be developed here: faith and hope and love, promise and fulfillment. We're going to touch on the heights of spirituality and wisdom, and we're going to see the depths of human rebellion and loss and judgment and suffering. We're going to see prophecy. All of that will come in the life of Abraham and then be expanded throughout Scripture. And we're going to get an ever increasingly clear prediction of the serpent crusher that we're waiting for. Clearly, we're going to need to be patient, because the move that Abraham takes starts in verse 1 of chapter 12 and doesn't finish till chapter 13. And in no way is Abraham censured for taking his time. Friends, this isn't a quick fix. Do quick fixes ever work? Do cheap solutions hold up? God's the real deal, and he's doing the real thing. And this work will take time. That much is very clear. The Lord had said to Abraham, it started some time ago, Moses is saying. It's playing out through the whole of his life. Walking in faith with God is usually a patience game. One step at a time. It's a marathon, not a sprint. We must be mindful of that as we remember it's by grace and by faith. But let's again unpack these verses. Three things: the broad brush strokes that set up the painting, the keys that we find in the overture that we're going to keep hearing repeated again and again in, modulated, minor key, harmonized as we go through the rest of the musical piece. The themes that the book will keep coming back to. God says, Abraham, I want you. God speaks even into the darkness. God calls people to himself, to relationship with him. Long-term, eternal relationship with him. God says, I want to swap stuff for you. Abraham, I want you to swap what you know, and what you know is not very good for you, with stuff you don't know that will be wonderful for you. Ooh, again, there's another hard thing to do in the Christian life, isn't it? But this is what we're called to do. This is what grace is all about. Because it's God's riches, we can't understand the extremities of it. He would have us in heaven, but our minds can't contemplate heaven. He says, I'll give you a new body. And we all say, what does that mean? Because we just don't know. But it won't break down like our bodies break down now. I want to swap what you have now and you know, which is not very good, for what you don't know and you can't see in total, but is wonderful, glorious, eternal. That's the direction that God calls Abraham out of darkness to, into the light, we say. Oh, how many of us as parents love to have that conversation with our children, don't we? Sometimes we're even right. Hang on, there's something better coming around the corner. Father God says to Abraham, swap the known, which is rubbish, for the unknown, which is glorious. Let me show you, he says, just hint at it. First of all, the land. First of all, the land. So in chapter 3 and verse 17, the ground was cursed, wasn't it? Because of sin, the ground was cursed. In verse 2 and verse 7, we're told the land will be possessed by a great nation. You don't become a great nation unless you work the land and it gives up the riches that God put in there. You don't become a great nation unless you mine for the stuff that God put there, and unless you grow stuff on that nation, on that land, and learn to do, or rather by God's grace, to undo the curse of 3:17. And to understand and to experience the blessing of 12:2. That's the first thing. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 11 and 14, Cain is cursed to wander in the land. He will never be settled. Here in these verses, the wanderer, Abram, who has gone without knowing where he's going, is given a land to possess. Isn't that one of the things we all have sort of inbuilt in us? We want to have somewhere we can call home, don't we? And we all feel that. When you get itchy feet somewhere, you somewhere stop being home, and you feel the need to move on. Some of us young people, as we leave home for the first time, we still feel the pull of home where we grew up. This wandering of Abraham's is interesting. He's in effect claiming the land. Do you remember when they went to the moon and some say they didn't, but they went to the moon and they put a flag on the moon. When the explorers went to the pole and they put a flag at the pole. That's what Abraham's doing in these verses. We find him wandering through the land from the north. He comes into the land. Comes to Shechem in verse 6, chapter 12, the crossroads in the center of Palestine. It sits between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, which are the mountains in Moses' day where the blessings and the curses of God will be proclaimed. It's where Joshua gave his final charge to the people of God as he finishes his ministry. It's where Solomon's kingdom is divided later on in life. So it's a key place in the middle of the land. Abraham staked a claim. God gave it to him. Abraham keeps going and possessing the land, calling on the name of the Lord. All the way from the north to the center and now to the south in the Negev, that key strip of land between Asia and Africa. What do you see here? Here's a hint of what the land will be at the end. It's so much more than a land of boundaries on the earth. God is saying, as he did with those lists of names and tribes, the whole earth, up there in the north where I came from, down in the middle, down to the south, the whole earth will be possessed by God's people. You'll have a land. A land again, a land where the curse is undone and blessing is returned. Oh, how we need to remember today that our home is in heaven and our times and our seasons are best left in God's own hands. It might feel like you're a wanderer today. You might be unsure or uncertain, but God knows. God's got a kingdom for you. Blessing in that land. God's making it. You can be sure and certain of that. So first, the land. Secondly, a name. Oh, how we've seen this idea of legacy or name in the early chapters of Genesis. Cain first, the Nephilim second, at Babel. In each case, humanity sought to make a name for itself and failed. Which of us, who isn't a Bible scholar, speaks of the Nephilim today? What of the mark of Cain? What does that become? Still there, isn't it? We had Lieutenant Colonel Tim Collins' Eve of Battle speech just recently. And in the last 10, 15 years, in public recollection, the mark of Cain, still there. The mark of someone who unnecessarily took human life. That was the name he ended up making for himself. Babel, every day, as translation is required from language to language, from nation to nation, and tribe to tribe. We're reminded of people who try to make a name for themselves. And God said, that's not the name you want, really. That's not the name you need. That won't be a very good name to have. That will be bad for you. Let me give you something else. A name worth bearing. What name are we given? What name does God's grace result in on the life of you and I? Do we know? Well, temporarily we know. For today, it's the name Christian, the name of our Savior, Christ. And we bear that name. But you go on and read Revelation and understand that when we're there, Jesus Christ will write his name on you and on me, like we sew name labels into clothes and write it on our property. We will bear his new name, Revelation says. We will be stamped with the hallmark that says, I belong to Christ. For the moment, we're still in the room of jewelry creation. We're in a bag with a label on the outside. It says Christian. It's a great label to bear. Don't ever be less than proud of it. Very soon, he's going to take us out and hallmark us with an indelible mark, the new name of Jesus, his kingly name in heaven. Oh, what blessing is this that undoes the curse of the name. Thirdly, we're told the blessing will be of all peoples. The peoples of the world were scattered for their protection at Babel. They were scattered for the good of looking after the world. In and through Abraham, we're told, even all these scattered peoples will be blessed. There are hints of it already mentioned in the geography that we've seen in these verses. God is placing his people at the very center of the known world. It's not an accident that Palestine has been the center of our world for such a long time. God chose it and works through it. It should be obvious to any student of history the impact of Jerusalem, Palestine, these areas of which we read, the three great Abrahamic faiths. So we now see that Genesis 1 to 11 is the introduction to the book. There is this great problem. By God's grace, if you will accept the gift of faith, curse can become blessing, and you can have an eternal hope, a wonderful future. We can't save ourselves. The mess is too deep. We're individually in a mess. We're corporately in a mess. But God, in his grace, gives us a way out. The remaining chapters of Genesis and beyond tell us that there is indeed hope for God's world. It's through Abraham and those who like him trust in the covenant promises of God that the world will be made new. The story of Abraham is a story of God's faithfulness and of the restoration of faith, individual and corporate. It's a story that spans the centuries. It takes us to Egypt and the Exodus through the time of the judges and the kings into exile and back to the land of promise. This is a story which comes to its climax when Jesus Christ is affirmed as Lord. He is the second Adam, the one whom Luther called the proper man. In him, the promise to the woman that the head of the serpent should be crushed comes to fulfillment. In him, God's vulnerable, self-emptying love is embodied. His is the self-giving sacrifice of the Lamb of God. His shed blood is more eloquent than that of Abel. In Christ, the law of retaliation seen in Cain and Lamech is set aside. He bears the storm of God's judgment and the alienation of his curse. He knows the desolation of separation. And yet, the New Testament tells us that it is in Christ that the security of God's ark of salvation is provided. In him, the covenant of God's grace is sealed, and the gift of God's fellowship is freely offered. Indeed, in him, all created things come to their fullness and will rejoice in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. In him, the things of earth and the things of heaven come together, not by our graspingly stretching upwards, but in God's gracious condescension in love, bringing heaven down to make us partakers of the divine nature. In Christ, our Creator is willing to be known as our Father. In him, the blessing of Abraham comes upon all the nations. And the fellowship of person with person, man with woman, human being with the rest of creation, and all of them with God, can be made new. In him, the vision of a new world of harmony, peace, healing, and liberty comes to its completion. For he is the center of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Jesus Christ, we know the full measure of God's riches. We experience them not by our own merit, but at Christ's expense.